The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right. So tonight we're concluding a little bit of what took place in chapter 7 and then going into the first bit of chapter 8. And each of these stories in chapter 8 is a little bit long, so I decided to just do the first part of chapter 8 and then save the other part for another time. I don't think anything that I have is on for whatever reason right now. Can you see? I may have taken off Keynote and just hit play on Keynote, if you don't mind. I think that will probably bring everything back. I think I forgot to do that whenever I went back there to hit record. There it is. Ta-da! Grace. Okay, so last week we saw Stephen, who kind of pops up on the scene as first he's a deacon and he's named as one of the seven, and then he actually has a giftedness for, you know, prophetic teaching, and he starts doing that, and he so he kind of becomes this sort of prophetic figure. People are inclined to hear what he has to say. The Lord is working powerfully through him. He is clearly spending, well, he has spent a lot of time with the Lord, and because even Luke presents him on the scene as a Moses-like, even Jesus-like kind of figure. Some of the things he says even are very Jesus-like. You notice, like, when he's being persecuted, he looks up and he says, "Father, forgive them," and then into your hands I commit my spirit. Like, these are statements that Jesus makes on the cross. Stephen then repeats, and when you go back into chapter 6, he says he has Luke says he has the face like an angel, and so he has this kind of Moses-like, Jesus-like figure in that he's been with God. And he has this confrontation with these freedmen who are basically Greek-speaking diaspora Jews. They are devoted to temple traditions because they have their freedom due to their Judaism. So their connection to Judaism is what allows them freedom. They, we think, had been previously enslaved. People that have come out of slavery, under Roman slavery, and moved to Jerusalem for the purpose of being sheltered or shielded from slavery by their Judaism. So where they would be enslaved other places in Israel, they have some religious freedom. And so for them, the temple traditions are near and dear. They're very important. And so here comes Stephen spending tons of time with the Lord and in the Word, and he's preaching these Spirit-filled messages and that all center on Jesus. And in that, what we've seen in the first six chapters of Acts, there is an explanation in these sermons that the temple has lost its power because God has moved into the hearts of his people, and his church now bears his Holy Spirit as a witness to the people around them. The power rests in the church and not in the Jewish kind of hierarchy, so to speak. And you can see that in the healing of Peter's healings of other people and the miraculous works that they're doing and things like that. And so as he comes along preaching these messages of the temple's role being fulfilled in Jesus, well, of course, the Jewish establishment doesn't like that because it means an end to their authority, but then it also means that the temple that they love, is near and dear to them, means nothing anymore, has no central power. And so they put Stephen on trial. Essentially, they drag him before the Jewish high court, also a lot like Jesus, with also as few charges as they have. They also say that they heard Stephen say some of the same things they heard Jesus say, that the temple would be destroyed and you know, rebuilt and that kind of stuff. And so Stephen doesn't really answer them. He doesn't say, oh, what I meant was, he doesn't do any of that. Instead, he turns it on the hierarchy of Israel and indicts them for years, their entire history of a pattern of rejecting God's deliverers. You rejected Joseph, he says, you rejected Moses, and you rejected, ultimately, Jesus. And of course, what we're going to see is one of the reasons why Luke pairs Jesus with Stephen is because they're going to reject Stephen in the same way. So really, Stephen becomes an embodiment of the church as a whole, who is connected, so connected to Jesus, that we're suffering the same kinds of persecution that Jesus suffered. Like he suffered, so does Stephen. And so, rather than defending himself, he just goes through a history of Israel and basically shows them every time they have demonstrated their lack of love for God by destroying his messengers, Moses and the like. And obviously, ultimately in Christ. So then Stephen, come on. Oh, there it goes. Okay, there it goes. Stephen challenges the temple's centrality, meaning that it doesn't hold the place of prominence that it once did. And he shows, God's historical presence beyond Jerusalem. So in everything that he's talking about, we're seeing God appear to Abraham in what is effectively now Babylon. We see him appear to Joseph and was with Joseph down in Egypt. We see him in various other places that are all outside of Jerusalem. And so he is arguing essentially the same thing, that the temple has become your idol and has, much like everything else was for the people of Israel, and you have limited the way God has appeared over the course of time to all of his people and has operated well outside of Jerusalem like he is now. And so he sees, as he's about to be stoned, he looks up and he sees God, and he sees Jesus at God's right hand, giving him supreme authority and communicating right there at the very end, the one who has supreme authority, who is at the right hand of glory, is Jesus Christ. And that's it. And not, the implication being, not this temple. And so with that, they commence to hitting him with stones until he dies. Now, go ahead. The people. So we'll see a little bit more of kind of how some of that works, but for the people. Now, my remote is kind of wanting to, so if it jumps slides, just let me know. I've got it on the back screen so I can kind of see it, but everything's going wrong tonight. It's just everything. Everything's just... So rejection of Stephen and his message by the Jerusalem authorities is going to lead to this terrible outburst of persecution against the church, as we're going to see in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Let's read that real quick. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, that is south and north, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, what's interesting about this, as we're going to see through really verse 8 tonight, is that this begins a pattern that we're going to see repeated throughout really the church history, but particularly in the book of Acts and even in the New Testament, is there begins to be this pattern of dispersion because of persecution that actually enables gospel proclamation. So if you go rewind in your minds in the book of Acts just a few chapters ago, Gamaliel tells the entire group of leaders, if you stand up and push back against this church movement now, and this is of God, then you will have been resisting God. But if you just let it be, if it's not of God, it's going to die. And it's not going to matter. There were plenty of people that came before saying they were the Messiah. And what happened to them now? They got 500 followers and then nothing. It just went to the wayside. So if you just let it go, if this is not of God, it'll die. But if you push back on it and it is of God, then who are you pushing back on, right? And so they listen to that at first. At least they say they're going to listen to that, and they only beat them and send the apostles off. But then they just go back to being the persecuting force that Gamaliel warned them about being before. And so now here they are actually persecuting the church, and what they're going to find is that it's going to cause the Christians that they're persecuting to run from Jerusalem and go to other areas of the world, which is only going to serve to spread the gospel even further than originally intended. So we can see this here, Acts 1:8. Remember, this is what Jesus tells his disciples at the beginning. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to the end of the earth. What he doesn't say there is that persecution is going to be the main conduit through which you go to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. The reason Paul is going to go from town to town is, in some part, at least in many towns, because he's run off in the towns that he goes to. He goes to preaching, they rise up to go either stone him. Sometimes they do successfully, and then he's brought back from the dead. And other times he's snuck out over a wall, and other times he's put in jail and various other things. But part of the reason why he keeps going is because he's run out of one town and into another, causing riots and all kinds of other things. But this actually causes the gospel to spread. So you see in 4-8, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now, if we go back to his stoning. Stoning outside the camp was the punishment for blasphemy under the law of Moses. So we can see this in Leviticus 24:14. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So that's why I answered your question that way, Shannon. It was the congregation. I suppose there could be some leaders in there, but so blasphemy under the law is basically punishable by death and stoning. Now, ordinarily, the Jewish authorities don't have the authority to kill somebody. That is typically reserved, as we saw in the death of Jesus. That is reserved for the Roman authorities. Why is Stephen allowed to be stoned? Don't really know. This is likely as we're going to see in a little bit, something that Saul of Tarsus kind of arranges to some extent. And then it seems, in my opinion, as the way I'm reading this, the text, that the crowd just became a mob and did it. And these devout men took him and buried him. There's no other way to say this. We would call it a martyrdom and the first martyrdom, but it would be also a murderdom, right? This is not authorized. It doesn't seem like. by any Roman authority, and there's no law that I know of that has changed up to this point or that I can even think of as to why they would do this there on their own, but they do. And so in this whole passage that we're looking at, Saul is introduced in the narrative for the first time. And he's called a young man here, which typically the word used to refer to him would be used of someone between the ages of 24 and 40, that window. So it's not like he's 13 or 18 even. I mean, he's a grown man at this point. But the fact that we see the witnesses that are around that actually, conduct the stoning, laying their cloaks at his feet, is probably meant by Luke to tell us that he was already acknowledged as the leader of this group. And that's exactly what we see in the coming chapters, but then also right in the middle of this context where it says, Saul approved of his execution. So he is in some way authorizing this execution. And then it says in verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But what we see in the next chapter is where that authority comes from. How Saul was accomplishing this purpose. He wasn't just a Jew who was, personally offended by the gospel and wanted to go ravaging the churches. He had some clout in not only his knowledge and his Pharisaical tendencies and things like that, but in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so if you can kind of imagine the sort of the political structure of Jerusalem in the first century, most areas now, even smaller towns, bigger towns especially, but even smaller towns, have synagogues where they gather. And there might be a group of, 15 adults in that town, or it might be, if it's a bigger town like Jerusalem and Damascus, they might have much bigger church or bigger synagogue. And the synagogue leaders or rulers are really both religious and have some political kind of command over the Jews in that city. And so here is Saul going to the high priest, having some kind of personal relationship with the high priest, and getting the permission to go into these cities and find people belonging to the way, that would be the Christian way, following Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and dragging them out and having them either executed or, in this case, in chapter 9, thrown in prison. And so when Saul is standing there in chapter 8 and people are laying their cloaks at his feet and he's approving of his execution, he has some authority, it seems, from the high priest to do that in Jerusalem. And his authority even extends to the point, apparently, of being able to execute people, putting them to death. And so he approves of this form of execution, even if it might not be authorized by Rome. So there you have it. Maybe Stephen is such a small figure in the area that no one will know if he's killed. I don't know. But anyway. Here is Saul approving of it, and we'll get more of Saul later. Now, Luke doesn't present this story of the first Christian martyr to encourage readers to seek martyrdom. I don't know how common this misconception is, but I've heard it from time to time, is that that Christians should even pursue martyrdom, or that it would be a blessing for persecution to come, to America. This was really popular when I was growing up, is it would be a blessing if persecution and martyrdom came here. I don't see the Bible as presenting martyrdom in that way, nor does church history. I mean, there's plenty of stories of martyrs in church history that for many years were hidden and ran. And we're going to see Paul snuck over a wall, you know, in a basket and all kinds of other things that are getting away from being persecuted and being martyred. And there's nothing, it seems, in the Bible wrong with that. Stephen's death is really, it seems, lifted up by Luke to show what are the consequences of preaching this gospel. This is going to be it. It's not that we should, as Americans or as Christians or people who really want to see the church be purified and that the people in the church be people who really do believe and things like that. It's not that we should pray for martyrdom or pray for persecution. It's that we should just preach the gospel and share it with our friends and neighbors. And what will happen as a result of that is one of two things. Either people will hear the gospel and believe, great, that's a blessing. Or people will hear the gospel, reject it, and hate you. And Luke is basically saying, that's what happens as a result of preaching the gospel. And we preach knowing that martyrdom is a reality. And in no place in Acts is Luke going to sugarcoat anything. I mean, he's just going to tell you what happened. And really, we're going to see as the gospel goes forward, it goes forward in power, and there's a lot of things that come with it, but it is met with an opposite reaction as well. And what you can expect, Christian, if you're going to believe and you're going to be a disciple of Jesus and you're actually going to take up the cross and begin your mission of sharing this news broadly, you can expect resistance. That's what you're going to get. And I don't want to tell you it's going to be sunshine and daffodils. It won't. The only reason that people would be apathetic toward you is if you're apathetic towards the gospel. Otherwise, they're going to make a decision. And I think we probably all have family members or friends who probably don't call as much or maybe don't share information with us like they used to. Or, you know, you might have gotten off the Christmas card list because one too many times you pressed about this, that, or the other. And being unhappy with you but not willing to say so, they sort of just kind of, you know, wrote you out of the intimate details of their life. And that's, while that's sad on one end, if it comes as a response to you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them and them rejecting it, at least you are faithful to share the message of the cross and offer them, you know, a hope of restoration with a relationship with God. And so you shouldn't necessarily feel bad about that. If you were a jerk, then you should. You know, if your message was not one of here's how to be reconciled to God and you need that, but was instead you should be ashamed of yourself, then I've had those conversations before, right? I mean, I've done it. I was an 18-year-old kid, and my cousin called me one time to tell me about this, that, and the other that was not good. And I was just dead silent. And she said, aren't you proud of me? And I said, absolutely not. you know, because as a petulant 18-year-old, there was only one way to say this, and it was with the hard, cold, honest truth. And she remembered that for many years into the future. And I would like to have that back again and like to be able to frame it differently, but my answer wouldn't change the way I said it probably would. You know, so there's always ways that we can say it better, but at the end of the day, the result is the result. The gospel will either see people come to Christ or really entertain the idea of a restored relationship with God, or they reject him altogether. And even if they just kind of go, let me think about that and move on, that's a rejection. Even if it doesn't come as at personal expense to you. So I think that's, you know, where we're seeing martyrdom in general in the Bible. It's not to hold it up and say, don't you want this, as much as it is to say, this is a result of preaching the gospel. It is going to happen. It happened to Jesus, and here it happens to the first martyr almost in this very similar way of Jesus. But this is another part of Luke's telling of martyrdom. It leads to gospel growth. That's what persecution tends to do. And notice that the gospel growth comes absent the leaders. They stay in Jerusalem, don't they? The apostles stay in Jerusalem. They're the pastors, the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And everyone else flees. So they're left there preaching the gospel, continuing to do what they do. And the gospel growth happens not because Peter and Philip and James and John and the rest of the apostles gather together and go, okay, team, what are we going to do here? I got it. We're going to roll out our 2020 vision. And we're going to preach a sermon series on what we're going to do as a church body to combat persecution. And here's our master plan. It's got 10 steps, and it involves these different things and coordinating these teams. And we're going to do a spiritual gift inventory across the entire church, and we're going to get that back. And all the things that an American church would do today, none of that happens. Instead, the people in the pew flee Jerusalem, and wherever they land, they start preaching the gospel. So just imagine that. Sorry. Move too quick. Sorry. So just imagine that. The pain goes quick, so it's fine. just imagine that kind of persecution hitting the church and all of you fleeing. You all go to Demopolis and to Coleman and to Nashville or Atlanta. It does, doesn't it? That's why, I wish I could say that's why I used it, but... Dothan, that was in Israel. There's a Dothan over there. So you go to various places like this and just kind of hiding out. You have one of two options. Hide out with the in-laws, stay at grandma and grandpa's or whatever, and, lay low. Or you can just do what you were doing in Jerusalem there. And so... you start going to the coffee shops and you start going to, your local tire places and you everywhere you're going, you're handing out tracts, you're talking to them about Jesus, you're, telling the message of the gospel, and all of a sudden people in those surrounding areas who have never heard this before start to believe. So it must be seen here that gospel growth happens. We've already seen it happen with the preaching from the pulpit. I don't think Peter actually had a pulpit, but the preaching from the pulpit. But now it's happening from the pews. As people begin to hear every day, ordinary people that are Christians, members of the church, sharing the gospel broadly. Why are you here as a Christian? Well, some of it is because of the apostles gave their lives to preach this message. But a whole lot of it is because the people in the pew believed it and they went and preached it too. But they were sharing it on street level. Whereas Peter, as we saw in chapter 6, he's essentially dedicating his time, or all 12 of them really, to studying the Bible, praying for the church as a whole, and teaching it to everybody who will listen in large groups. But the people in the pew are sharing it with their cousins and their friends and their neighbors and their family members and all kinds of people in between, which is a kind of power that people in the pew have over the pastor. And it's hard to explain how this works, but I've been both. I've been a person in the pew, I've been a pastor. All right, it's hard to explain this, but most of my day is spent around Christians. I would say almost 100% of my day, and not really by choice. I go to places that, in tire shops or my whatever, that I try to find the non-Christian if I can. You know, my doctor's a Catholic. We talk all the time, right? So, you know, I try to go to places like that, but most of my day is going to be spent around Christians. I'm going to counsel Christians. I'm going to talk with Christians here teaching. I'm going to prepare to teach Christians. I'm going to go home to my family. My wife is a Christian, and my kids are learning to be Christians. And so most of my day is spent around Christians. However, the person in the pew can often, in workplaces and various other things, be around non-Christians continually, a lot. So you have a power in sharing the gospel that I don't have. And I need you to see that in this passage. That is a real power. That is a real gift and an ability that you have that sometimes even pastors don't have. So, ordinary believers. Here we go. And I say ordinary, I don't mean, you know, I don't mean that, yeah, I don't mean peasants, and I don't mean that the pastor is super ordinary or anything, whatever. Yeah. But I mean not designated as pastor or something like that. And this is a pattern of events that's going to be repeated in other contexts we're going to see. Rejection in one place becomes the opportunity for people in another place to receive the gospel and really become a part of this new covenant community. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples this when he sent them out? You go into a town, if they reject what you're telling them, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. Rejection in one place is going to lead to opportunity in another place. So now, it may be that you continue to share the gospel in one place, and there's, you know, that was Paul in Corinth. We're going to see that with Paul in Corinth. He's, hang on, don't go anywhere. I've got more people in this town for you to talk to. But on the whole, you know, rejection from one leads to opportunity to another, because you're going to move on and you're going to begin teaching others or sharing the gospel with others. So the moral of the story in really the whole book of Acts, but especially here, God and the gospel are not defeated by human opposition. Doesn't matter how evil, how intense it is. Jesus told his disciples, this is how I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. And so people will come running out of hell, you know, to the cross. Other people are going to try to war against it, but it's not going to work. So the efforts that Saul is undertaking, the Sanhedrin are undertaking here, to halt the preaching of the gospel and wipe out the church only are going to result in its expansion and wider impact. So the focus of... Didn't move, did it? Come on. There it goes. So the focus is now on the founding of various Christian communities as they work their way outside of Jerusalem. So the church has been spread abroad by members of the congregation. They have commenced to preaching the word and sharing with others. And we're going to see these Christian communities now beginning to spring up outside of Jerusalem. And here in chapter 8, we get special attention that's drawn to the gift of the Spirit to the Samaritans. The Samaria is of particular interest, and we know why. We obviously know that there was a time period where the Samaritans were not welcome. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But here the church is in Samaria. And we're going to see Cornelius and his household later, Gentiles come to faith. And what we're going to see is this gift of the Spirit that ends up falling on the Samaritans, whether it's demons being cast out, people speaking in tongues, we're going to see later on in Cornelius and his household, and various other things that seem to be true of God's people. And so for the bulk of chapter 8, Philip... is going to be ministering in Samaria and doing a lot of significant works. Now, there is a disciple, an apostle, named Philip, And there's a deacon named Philip. This Philip is the deacon named Philip, not Philip Hyman. It's a different Philip. This one is known as Philip the Evangelist. He's the deacon. And we see this in Acts 21, verse 8, where he's referred to then. Says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, that would be the deacons, and stayed with him. So there's a way of clarifying who this Philip the Evangelist actually is, this one particular Philip who gets his name the Evangelist because, wait for it, he was evangelizing the lost. He was sharing the gospel. Seemed like everyone he went to, he shares the gospel with. So he has, you might say, the gift of evangelism in that he is particularly bold and shares it in a way that is able to be heard by lots of people. So Philip's ministry is going to take place in Samaria. And you'll remember Samaria because probably the woman at the well, John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, Jesus goes to her and is likewise believed and received, and she goes about proclaiming this Jesus who told me everything I ever did and brings a lot of people to Jesus. Now, the Samaritans are people that were particularly despised by Jewish people because if you rewind the clock back to 722 B.C., this is a long, that's a long grudge, okay, to hold, but we're talking 700 years before here, or really almost 800, Assyria comes in and wipes out the kingdom of the north, so wipes out Israel. Judah's still left there, they have very few skirmishes with Assyria, but Assyria comes in, wipes out the people in the north, takes them off into captivity, most of them anyway, the powerful, the elite, things like that, and then they plant Assyrians in the northern kingdom. And the goal is, in order to wipe these people off the face of the earth, we will have children with them and we'll, I mean, effectively, to put it kind of crassly, we'll breed them out, is kind of the goal. The Samaritans were the product of northern Jews intermarrying with Assyrians. The ones who came and hauled off our people into captivity are people that were left behind, married, and had children with. And what was produced out of that union was not only a children that kind of were looked at as half-breeds, but were also came a sort of religion that kind of blended parts of Judaism with other parts of other things. And so, if you'll remember back in those days when the kingdoms were divided, there was a big battle with the kings in the north keeping the Jewish people, the Israelites, from going down into Judea, into Jerusalem, and worshiping at the temple. And so they created all these little pagan temples throughout the northern kingdom to kind of keep people there. Well, when now you've got a group of half-breeds left behind, they're not going to be welcomed down at the temple either because they're part Gentile. And so they start worshiping at their own high place in the northern kingdom, a place called Mount Gerizim. And this mountain is essentially where you can hear this in the woman at the well. She says in John 4, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So Jesus is coming in 720 some years after all of this has taken place, and he's a Jew, and she's like, why are you, a Jewish man, even talking to me? And he's asking her what she knows about the truth. Well, you Jewish people say that we should be worshiping at the temple, but we worship on Mount Gerizim because that's what our fathers have told us. And that's when Jesus kind of breaks in and goes, hey, there's a day coming where you worship him everywhere, but you'll worship him in spirit and truth, right? It won't be about a mountain. So they worshiped on Mount Gerizim, and then another kind of deviation that they had from Judaism is they only followed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and even that was really changed a lot, had a lot of differences to it. And so they are off the reservation in every respect. They're not really Jewish, though they kind of have some Jewish heritage. They certainly have parts of Judaism, but not a whole lot. And they even see Mount Gerizim as holy, whereas what we just saw was the temple being holy. Well, in practice, that leads to the Jews putting the Samaritans on the same level as the Gentiles. They had very few dealings with them. That's the Samaritan woman saying to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This is even the place where, I want to say it's Peter, asked if he wants, "You want us to call down fire from heaven?" So the fact that Philip is here in Samaria, ready to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, and that the church is willing to go here and to forsake the whole division between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and Samaritan, and preach the gospel is, in the text, radical. Something is very different with this group of people, because in chapter 7, you have the stoning of Stephen, and he looks very much like Jesus in his death. And in the next chapter, you have Philip in Samaria casting out demons and healing people, looking very much like Jesus. So all of a sudden, this group, who is seeing all kinds of supernatural events take place, also have the character and personality of Christ himself. So in the next chapter, when Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's saying that because his people look like him. They do like he does. They respond like he does. And in these two chapters, as they spread out of Jerusalem, we see both Stephen and Philip embodying what it means to be a Christ follower. It's that you actually do the kinds of things that Jesus did. Easier said than done. Their readiness, of the Samaritans for faith is seen in their close attention to Philip as he shared the message of the gospel. Look back at 4 to 8. Just to refresh our minds of what was said. "Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." They are on the edge of their seat paying attention. I thought about saying a lot about this, but I don't know if I will. There is a lot you can tell about the readiness to hear the gospel by your attention to it. This is not me beating on anybody, all right? I'm not whipping on anybody at all, but it's an interesting perspective being the one who's teaching than being the one who's in the pew. You can sometimes see. I don't mean that I'm like judging people's hearts or anything. Sometimes you can visibly see people that are ready to hear and people that are not. And there's a book that we had out there, and I don't know if we still have it, How to Listen to a Sermon. It's by Christopher Ash. I can't remember if that's the name of the book or not. But I'll try to look and see if we've got more copies of it. It's a very short book. It might be 25 pages long, and it's little more than a pamphlet. And it is basically a primer on how to be ready to hear the preached word. Doesn't matter if it's for me or from anybody else. I would recommend that to you. It's helpful because the things that we want to do as a church body, the things we want to be as a people, is people who are ready to hear the word being preached. There is a reality that the Bible is communicating to you about what the word actually does. And sometimes we think when we go to church and we sit in the pew, okay, I want to hear something new, something I've never heard before. I want to learn something that I did not know. And I want to have a mission when I leave so that when I walk out those doors, I got, here's one, two, and three things I need to do or whatever it is. And the Bible is trying to tell you that's not exactly how the word works. You want to learn things that you didn't know before. You want to see growth in things that you didn't understand that you've coming to understand. Of course, everybody wants that. But the word has a way of shaping you by telling you the same truths you've heard 1,000 times. God works through his word to train and equip you for the work of ministry. He has a way of correcting you, of challenging you, of building you up that you may be perfect and complete, ready for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The word has a way of shaping you with things that you've already heard and that you already know 1,000 times, because God is actually the one at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the way the Holy Spirit works in you and grows in you is by feeding on his word. And I'm sorry, but there's going to be people who are 80 or 90 years old who've been Christians since they were 8, and every day of their life, they've read through their Bible in a year plan. And really, by the time they're 85, there's probably not a verse they have not heard about 15 times. And by the time they're 90, they probably have notes in their Bible where previous pastors or their current pastor has preached that sermon 6 times or has preached a sermon on this passage 6 times, and they got all his previous notes. They've been through every passage in the Bible, and there's not one you can't get by them. So how is it that they grow? Well, it's by hearing the same word again. It's not by hearing new things. It's not by being challenged in ways you've never heard before. Yes, it's part of my job is I don't want to communicate to you the same thing the same way twice, right? I want it to say essentially the same thing, but I want to find different ways to do that. Of course, every speaker wants to do that. But for us as Christians, hearing the word again and readying ourselves to hear it, so not being tired and not being distracted by a lot of different things, but actually putting our minds and our hearts toward the word is helpful in growth, and you can see that on the faces of the people. And here are the people, they're ready, they're listening to everything that he says. And they're ready to grow, and you can see that in their response. They become Christians. So Philip's preaching is accompanied by signs. They see the signs too. And what we're going to see in Acts is there's miracles, like the kind of things that we would think are miracles, like healing, somebody being sick and not being sick any longer, or demons cast out. There are also signs, speaking in tongues. I would put that in the miracle category, but it's also a sign. And all of these signs and wonders that are done, in every new place they go, you're going to see them pop up. They go to Samaria, signs and wonders. They go to Cornelius, to the Gentiles, signs and wonders. People start speaking in tongues. They essentially establish the credentials of the speaker. So in this case, they're seeing signs and wonders. This guy must really be something, because I see signs and wonders. And they're going to pay attention to a magician in a minute because they think he might be something, right? Turns out he's not, but they think he might be. And so they establish the credentials of a prophet, and all the people see the prophet's message as authenticated because of what he's able to do or what they're seeing done. I will say also what we're going to see happen is really just the signs and wonders themselves authenticate conversion. And we're going to see it kind of flipped on its head when we get to chapter 10, when Peter starts preaching to Cornelius, because he doesn't know Gentiles can be saved. He doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that the message of the gospel is for Gentiles too. So when he tells the Gentiles, this is the gospel, and they start speaking in tongues, that's authenticating Cornelius to him. So it gets flipped around the other way. God is authenticating something in these signs and wonders for someone. In this case, he's authenticating the message of Philip for the Samaritans. Eventually, he's going to authenticate Cornelius and the Gentiles for Peter and the Jews. All right? But the point is, it's being authenticated. Now, so with all of that being said, there are two things that I want us to think about for application of what this actually means. First, the people of the church are the muscle of the church's mission. Ephesians 4:11 is very clearly what the role of the teachers and preachers and leaders of the church is. Teach, preach, train and equip the saints for the work of ministry. The Holy Spirit's work in your heart through the preaching of the word builds the muscle fibers for ministry. And the people of the church become the muscle for the ministry. One of the biggest things that I wanted to see happen in any church that I pastored is everyone in the church that is a member of the church pulling in the same direction for gospel ministry. There is an idea that exists in church, not necessarily here, but in some churches. It may exist in the mind of some, even here, that there are paid staff, and the paid staff are the professional ministers of the church. And that is the quickest way to kill a church. And I don't mean kill the church in numbers, because sometimes it's quite the opposite. Sometimes the church explodes, because the ministry of the church is all centered around that one magnanimous personality in the middle, or maybe a few personalities in the middle. But church vibrancy and health is measured in a whole lot of different ways. And one of those ways is how strong the church is in its corporate ministry. How many people in the church are doing the heavy lifting? How many people in the church are calling, are visiting, are talking, how many members in the church are reaching out? I'll tell you this, I've been on staff at a church for 14 years or so, and when you call somebody, I'm so-and-so from such-and-such church, you know, I'm pastor here, I'm student minister here, I've done them all. The sound that you get on the other end is, oh, okay. When you call someone as a member of the church, I'm just calling because I saw you in church and I wanted to reach out, that's a whole different feeling. You didn't call because you were paid to call. You didn't call because this is your routine of the thing that you do on Monday. We do. We call them. We reach out to them at least. But it's a different feeling when a member reaches out. It's just different. It's different when a member comes by a hospital room and prays than it is a pastor. It's different when a member comes by someone's house and talks to them, gives them a call and asks them how they're doing. It's just different. And the church all pulling in the same direction is everyone doing that, taking it on their own initiative to do those things. And the beauty of it is, you can do it a lot with people that you know. You know, many of you in this room know a lot of people in this church. And that doesn't even begin to talk about the people that you don't know or haven't met, you know. You're just reaching out to the people you do know. They get sick and you reach out and call them. They're not here for a couple weeks and you reach out and call them. Or you, whatever. It takes on a whole different feel in the church entirely. Every single person feels completely empowered to minister to people. That's what it means. That the people in the pew are the muscle of the church. And that changes the church's structure entirely. Changes its nature. Changes the feel of it. Changes everything about this place. And so, if there's any one thing we want to be, we want to strive towards, it's that. And that's not me saying we don't do that. I see a lot of that in our church. A ton of it. I mean, really. It's always something that we can grow in, though. It's always something we push towards. You feel empowered as a Christian to reach out to anybody that has ever come to this church, has ever set foot. In addition to that, how is it that people come to this church? They're invited by you. As I said, most of my day, if it's not a result of my kids' sports activities outside of church, most of my day is spent around Christians. It's hard to invite Christians to church when they go to your church. Right? But the non-Christians or the Christians that you're around that are not going to church, that are not maybe not Christians, not believers at all, you invite them. You're the muscle of the church. That's how they come, is by your invitation and really your work. And I can certainly go door to door and ring doorbells, done it in the past, and we'll do it in the future. But it's really going to be those personal relationships that you're building where those people begin to come. We've prayed for a long time, every Tuesday morning here, as we pray for our church. We have prayed for church growth, but under strict qualification. I want you to keep this in mind. I do not want to grow as a church. I mean numerically grow. I don't want to grow as a church at the expense of another church. That's not growth. So anyone that tells you our church is growing leaps and bounds, how many came from another church? That's trading Christians. I want to see people who do not go to church, people who moved here from Sheboygan, Wisconsin, and, you know, got a job at Mercedes, and they're living here, wherever they got a job, university, and need a church home. People that are not Christians coming to know Christ. I want to see them. That's how we grow. That's real growth. That's what we want. Doesn't mean there are not going to be people. It's the kind of the nature of America nowadays is people leave one church and go to another. I get that. I'm a realist. But that's not what we want. More than anything, we want genuine growth. So where you know people like that, share the gospel with them, talk with them, ask them, invite them to church. You have no idea what happens. You're the muscle of the church. The church, second, should be highly responsive to gospel need. Highly responsive to gospel need. Never should location, as you can see this, there's a persecution in Jerusalem, they scattered Judea and Samaria. Property, they sold their property and gave it to anybody else that they wanted to. or even suffering, as the disciples there in chapter 5 suffer and rejoice over their suffering. Never should any of those things get in the way of its proclamation. There are many churches, and I don't want us to be one of those, who get so attached to property and location that they can't acknowledge when it is time to move. And I don't want us to be that. I don't think we're in that situation. Let me just clarify. I don't think we're in that situation right now. I think quite the opposite. It's a really good spot for us to be in, and I think the Lord has provided immensely for us here. At the same time, if there come a day in the future where we can't afford the upkeep on this place and we need to move to another spot to be not in immense amount of debt or to whatever, or the government forces us to house churches, or the list could go on of a number of different possibilities that could all come in the future. We're gone. In a heartbeat. Nothing, no property should ever stand in the way of us working for the purpose for which Christ put us here. Ever. It's all about the advance of the gospel. And at the point where, let's say we can't afford it, or what, any number of the scenarios that have been already kind of thrown out there, then we're gone. And we're going to do it. Because that's what the mission requires. There's nothing that stands in the way of that. That's our purpose. And as attached as we can get to a lot of stuff, at the end of the day, it's stuff. Here's one that hits closer to home. All right, nobody shoot me. You're going to see lots of it. Let's say the day comes where, there's 100 people in this room who don't know Jesus and have never set foot in a church. You know what they don't do? They don't treat the church like people that were born and raised in the church. They don't treat the building like people that were born and raised in the building. You know what I mean? They're kids putting their feet on the back of the pews. And some of you, it's like a chill that goes up your spine. Is that person got a coffee cup with an open lid? What is he doing over there running around? Sometimes that happens. That means we as Christians, patient. Doesn't mean everybody just treats everything the way they want to, of course. There's a respect and things like that that you got to have in places that you go to. Of course, we understand that. But it also means that we who've been here for a while lead with patience because we recognize the priority of the mission over the stuff. Stuff can be replaced. It doesn't matter. The mission is what's important. Reaching that person's heart with the gospel, that's what's important. That's always before the church. Gospel need over everything else. Questions? Go ahead, Timothy. Of course, yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, how do you manage things and not let it manage you? And there's a balance, and it's hard. It's not that the default position of all of us should just be like, well, treat anything the way you want it to, you know, and we want to keep up the property. We want to do all kinds of things that we need to do as managers of the place. At the same time, we have to walk that line very carefully and patiently and over time and realize that sometimes in a church, when we put things in here, those are going to get torn down faster than they would in your living room, all right? They're going to take on more damage and quicker than they would in your house. And So we've got it. We've just got to keep that in mind. And I think a church that puts gospel mission over personal possession will do that. I would rather err on that side than the other, than putting plaques on the end of the pews and saying, "I'm sorry, you're in my place." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in your word for an evening. And we pray as a church body that we all will take on the responsibility of the muscle fibers of the church and do the mission that you have put us here to do. And so we pray that you would give us the gumption to do that, the boldness to do that, the desire to do that. And we pray for our own the lenses that we look through to see gospel mission in front of us and to place that as a priority over everything else. We love you and we love Christ and we want to be ambassadors for him in this world and to this community around us. So we pray that you would give us help in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.